And so I'm going to speak to you about the person of Jesus and his work on the cross. And in that, I seek to offend no one. I'm not assuming that you do not know about Jesus and his work on the cross. But I think it is so important for us to continually come back to the centerpiece of all that we believe and all that we've received. And so my intent is to preach the gospel to you tonight, because you spend your life preaching the gospel, and sometimes it's good just to hear it. And so my hope is to give the gospel to you as a gift. So I will pray, and we will get to work. Father God, I begin by acknowledging that I have no right to preach your word. I have no right to serve your people. It is solely and utterly and totally by grace that I have any relationship with you, that I have a new nature and heart, that I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. God, it is humbling and it is exceedingly joyful to be used for your kingdom purposes. God, I pray for those who have come to be with us this evening. I pray your encouragement upon those who are struggling in their work. I pray for discernment and strength for those who are planting and in the very hard labor of the early years. I pray for those, Lord God, whose ministries are growing and they're straining with needs for more leaders and dollars and seats. I pray, Lord God, for their provision as well. I pray for, as well, Lord God, the families that are represented here, that the marriages and the children would not be sacrificed in the name of the gospel, but they would be put in first position of priority as a demonstration of the gospel. And Father God, we pray as well for this particular congregation. We thank you for my dear brother Peter, who is a gracious man. I pray, Lord God, for his fundraising, for his new building. I thank you that it seats far many more than this. And I ask in Jesus' name that you would be about the work of saving more than enough people to fill it multiple times over. And we ask for that in short order. And so, God, as we open your word tonight, it is our prayer that Jesus would be the center and sum of all that we learn, and that the Holy Spirit would make that possible as we invite him to do his work in us, through us, for us, and in spite of us, as we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'll start by reading from 1 Corinthians 2. All preachers know this text. Paul says this: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And sadly, on that point, many commentators will say Paul was there speaking in a way that is hyperbolic, and he is making a point by overstating his point. And I might submit to you that he is not. That the only thing that can, should, must, and continually needs to be preached is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what we have to give. And apart from the crucifixion of Jesus, we have nothing to offer anyone, because it is the absolute centerpiece of our faith, and it is absolutely in every way the centerpiece of the good news of the gospel. On that point, I would say to you that here is what I have observed in my brief stay here. Someone asked me today, what have you learned in being here? I've learned a great deal. What I have learned as well that is terrifying is that it takes three generations to lose the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That one generation believes something, the next assumes it, and the third forgets and denies it. That's what I've seen. Not among all churches, and I don't want to overstate the case, but it seems like the history of the Reformation and the deep-rootedness of the gospel was in one generation believed deeply, to the degree that I think we could argue that the Reformation took root more deeply in this country than perhaps any other. But somehow the next generation assumed far too much. As a result, now there are ensuing generations that have forgotten what it means to even be Christian and or are denying it altogether. And so you and I, as ministers of the gospel and servants of the gospel, we can never assume anything. We cannot assume that when we say Jesus, people know who we're talking about. When we say Bible, they know what it means. When we say God, that they understand our definition. Or when we use words like cross or sin, that there is any assumption that anyone has any idea what we are articulating. So I would say to you, my encouragement would be, do not assume anything. Maintain multiple generations of believing, and do not allow a generation of assuming to set in, because that is the inevitable decline toward denying what was once believed. And this is particularly true about the cross of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel. On that point, Martin Luther, commentating on Galatians 2:14, says this. He says, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others," and I love this line, "beat it into their heads continually." I love that. That our job is to just continually beat the gospel into the heads of our people so that we don't assume anything, they don't forget it, and they subsequently do not have an opportunity to deny it. So I'm going to talk to you about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when we speak of the crucifixion of Jesus, it is the great jewel of our faith, and many theological traditions love one side of that jewel. Now the result is that sometimes there is not a full appreciation for all of Jesus' atoning work on the cross because there is such an affection for a particular aspect. So tonight my intent is to share with you 11 aspects of the cross, 11 sides of the great jewel of our faith, and in that I'm also going to articulate that it is to be found in the setting of Jesus' life. So when I speak of his crucifixion, I'm including his incarnation, God became a man, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily burial, and his resurrection, as well as his ascension back into heaven, where Jesus is seated on a throne, ruling over all tribes, languages, nations, peoples, colors, races, sexual orientations, over all times, places, and circumstances, as King, Lord, and God over all. And within that, I'll start by explaining to you crucifixion, because I believe sometimes it is easy to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and move on without fully emotionally encountering the significance of what we are articulating. Crucifixion was created about 500 BC by the Persians, and it continued until 300 AD when it was ceased by the Roman Emperor Constantine. About 800 years, crucifixion was practiced. And it was the most horrendous mode of death. A word was actually invented to articulate the pain experienced through crucifixion, that being excruciating. That word literally means from the cross. On that point, the philosopher Cicero said that good Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross because it was too horrifying for decent citizens to even contemplate. The Jewish historian Josephus called it, quote, "the most wretched of deaths." And we read in Deuteronomy 21:23 that cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. So for God's people, the thought of God himself being crucified was altogether unbelievable, because how could God himself be cursed? Yet crucifixion was commonly practiced. On the day that Spartacus fell in battle, 6,000 men were crucified along the shoulder of a highway in one day. This was done openly and publicly. People were crucified in the equivalent of our shopping malls and grocery stores. They literally were crucified in a public manner to humiliate them. The worst members of society would gather and jeer at them and mock them and make fun of them. And the person who was being crucified, in an effort to defend themselves, would urinate on those who had gathered below. They would writhe in pain. At times they would become incontinent and simply lose their ability to hold within themselves all of their crap. I don't know what the Scottish word is. I was trying to figure that out as I was going, with little success. And so what you would have is someone in this absolutely embarrassing, publicly humiliating state, shouting at people, spitting on them, cursing at them, seeking to gain their vengeance. And this was such a horrible mode of death that they generally did not crucify women, but on the occasion that they did, they would turn the women around so that the women actually faced the cross, because no one, even in that barbarous a society, wanted to see the face of a crucified woman. It is told that men, in an effort to hasten their death, would slouch, thereby having the air leave their lungs, because crucifixion is painfully slow, death by asphyxiation. And so if they could slouch on the cross, the air would leave their lungs, thereby enabling them to die more readily. So a seat was placed under their buttocks to keep them upright so that they could die slowly. Some ancient records that are highly debatable actually say that they would take a spike and nail a man's penis to the cross to ensure that he didn't remove himself from the seat, thereby expediting his own death. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. As well, crucifixion, though rarely practiced, is occasionally practiced in the modern era. Adolf Hitler had Jews crucified in Dachau. It was Nazi soldiers who crucified Allied soldiers with bayonets and knives through the throat and through the testicles up against barn doors and homes. Today, crucifixion is also practiced in Sudan, and it has been practiced by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. It is rare, but it still occurs, and some Christians to this day are still crucified. Now, perhaps what is most curious about crucifixion is that the cross became the most popular symbol in the history of the world, identifying the heart of our Christian faith. It is told that the crucifixion was adopted as a symbol by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. And there were early competing symbols to brand our faith. There was a fish and there was loaves and such things, a dove. And it was the cross that became the marker of the true Christian. Christians began putting them on the doorposts of their homes and decorating their homes and wearing them and making the sign of the cross, thereby identifying themselves with the crucified, cursed, condemned Jesus Christ. And today we see that it is now a fashion statement. Musicians, rock stars, pop celebrities, artists of various sorts and kinds wear the cross without any idea of what the cross means. And the question that begs to be answered then is, knowing that this mode of death was public and shameful and painful and arduous and bloody and disgusting and accompanied with incontinence, how in the world could Christians declare this to be our good news? That's what we call it. We celebrate it every year on Good Friday.